your verses here this morning, and I just want to walk down through the precious truths that are found in the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm giving a title to this lesson as A New Creation. All right, let's begin reading with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, disobedient children, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior. This is not just what you say, it's what you do. Our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And all I can say about that is I reckon. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is talking about the last word, faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are all His workmanship. And here's the word. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning for the only real essential that's required for this service, and that is we would ask for your creating presence. We would ask that your Spirit would so join us as your children to the Father that we would have His mind and that we would have His will. Lord, we pray that you would grant us to do this morning and to say, grant me to say exactly, Lord, what you have prepared for me. And grant, Lord, your people to hear exactly what you have prepared for them to hear. And now we pray that you'd cause us all together to rejoice, Lord, in heavenly places, in the spiritual realms. May we be to that degree that serves your purpose. May we be made to remember that we're not just flesh, that we are flesh and spirit. May we rejoice in Christ this morning, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm preaching then this morning about a new creation. And religion takes many forms, and it's produced many grievous heresies, and every one of them are fatal. All of the spiritual teachings of religion are fatal. You know, in their religious self-sufficiency, false religionists have produced a virtually infinite number of false doctrines. They continue to turn out false teachings, and they continue to invent false beliefs, which they love to spend their time arguing about. Those who don't like to argue generally just tune out all the other voices, and when they do that, they get worse. Religion never gets better, it always gets worse. They reach one of two conclusions, either that all religions are right, that is, that all believe in God, and it really doesn't matter what you believe about God, just so you believe something. Or they reach the conclusion that, in some cases, that they're the only ones who have gotten it right, and that nobody else has any knowledge of God, that they're the only ones. In which cases, they usually either become a cult, or they believe that everyone will be saved in the end. Either one of them are cults. And that regardless of what God they believe in, or even if they choose not to believe in a God at all, they believe that it's all going to be all right in the end. Now, the point I want to make about that is that there is no practice of religion on the planet that is capable of saving a lost soul. And when I say no practice of religion on the planet, I mean every one of them. Every one of them, even when the gospel of God's sovereign grace is preached in its absolute truth, in its glorious simplicity, by a God-called preacher who gets every point of doctrine right, even then, just this exercise, just these words, these sounds going into your ears are not enough in and of themselves to save one soul. I've attended services, I'm sure you've attended services, where you had a lost friend or a lost loved one in the meeting, and the preacher just preached the gospel just as clear as it could ever be preached, and you said, surely no one could leave this building without understanding that, without believing that and seeing the truth in that. Never heard the preach more clearly in all my life, and we only get ourselves disappointed because in spite of the clarity of the message and the moving of the Spirit, they get up and walk out and thank the preacher for a good message and never heard a thing. If the truth alone could save, we'd be baptizing folks every Sunday, because the truth's been preached here for a long, long time. If the truth alone could save, we'd be baptizing a lot of people. But it takes more than a gospel message to save a lost soul. It does and always will take a sovereign act of God Almighty to save a sinner. And there's nothing else but direct divine intervention that will get that job done. In our text, the Apostle Paul was inspired to reveal the essence of this saving operation of God with a very interesting word. He called it an act of creation, created in Christ Jesus. How many people you hear talk about that as you're out talking to religious? No one talks about creation, being saved by a creative act of God. No, they're saved by various things. They believe, they chose, they were baptized, something else. But Paul says it's an act of creation, created in or in union with Christ Jesus. Oh, what a far cry from the descriptions of salvation given by false religions. He accepted Christ. She gave her heart to Jesus. Or they talk about some old guy that's been coming to church for years. Oh, he finally prayed through. As though he finally got it right. Oh, the truth conveyed in this inspired word, created, totally eliminates us and anything of us, anything that we might do in order to be saved. God saves by His grace alone, and no one stands with Him on the podium. He does it all. A dead sinner can't give his heart to Christ or pray through or accept Christ any more than a corpse could read his own eulogy. We're dead. Spiritually speaking, a dead sinner, such as we all are, as we're born into this world, can do absolutely nothing to save himself. Well, somebody says, but I can pray, can I? I can pray. When was the last time you saw a corpse in the funeral home praying? No. No sinner was ever saved because he prayed. None. No, if he truly prayed, he prayed because God saved him. Prayer, the very first words out of the mouth of every newly regenerated saint is this prayer. Lord, save me. He already did. He already did, or you wouldn't have asked. You wouldn't have asked. Someone says, I can repent, can I? Well, some people take repent to mean that they change their mind about how God saves sinners. And others think repent means to be sorry for your sins. Either way, dead folks cannot repent. Dead sinners can't do anything. I can repent, not if you're dead in sins. No. Here's the teaching of the Bible about every sinner on the face of the planet. As sinful, fallen, depraved sons and daughters of Adam, we were all 6 billion or some odd so of us, born into this world spiritually dead. Every last one of us. so dead that apart from the life-giving grace of Christ, we'll leave this world dead and we'll spend eternity having never known the grace of life in Christ. That thing which we so desperately need, we can do nothing to provide for ourselves any more than Adam and Eve could have backed up on their failures and their sins and recreated themselves. No, they couldn't do anything about it either. From the first man to the last man on the planet, we have no power to do what we actually need. What they lost was life, spiritual life. Obviously, their bodies kept working, their hearts kept beating, their minds kept being active, but they lost spiritual life, eternal life, the only real life that there ever is, and only God can give that. We cannot study it out in the Scriptures, we cannot work it out in our works, and we cannot in any way develop it on our own. Just like Adam and Eve, by the very nature of things, we are at the mercy of God and we have no say in this matter of life. I want to say that again. We have no say in the matter of spiritual life. The world is full of spiritually dead preachers telling spiritually dead sinners to secure for themselves a place in heaven by doing some religious act or another which they do not have the ability to perform. And I'm telling you that as dead sinners, there's a dead sinner in the house this morning. Listen hard. Do listen hard. But a dead sinner can't even hear a word of the truth I'm saying this morning. Dead sinners can't do anything. They're dead. They're dead. You may do some very good deeds for others, and I hope you do. But that's not the righteousness of God. There's only one way by which we must be saved. And the Scriptures make it clear from the very first to the very end. God must first make of us a new creation. Now, what part can a spiritually dead sinner play in becoming a new creation? The very idea is absurd. The thing created cannot play a role in its creation. I can't repent and change my mind about how God saves sinners if I'm dead. I can't change my old wicked heart if I'm dead. I can't transform my sinful nature into a good one if I'm dead. Only an act of God Almighty will transform this foul sinner into something that He will approve of. I need to be recreated all over again from scratch. I need to be made in the image of God. And only then, when God has done His gracious work, remade me in His image, will I be as I ought to be. I can't do a thing about that. Salvation then cannot be by decision. That's the most popular option people go for these days. Salvation can't be by decision because spiritually dead sinners have no mind to decide with. Only a mind completely dead in trespasses and sins. Neither can salvation be obtained by an act of repentance because dead sinners have no sorrow for sin. They only get sorry when they're caught or found out. They only have regret for being proven to be what they are in other people's eyes. And salvation can certainly not, contrary to all popular preaching, cannot be initiated by an act of the will. For a dead sinner has no will by which he or she can desire anything that's holy and just and true. In spite of what religion teaches us, I'm as dependent on the sovereign grace of God to recreate me as I was when He created me the first time as a natural man. How much did you have to say? How much say did they give you in your birth? They didn't ask you where you wanted to be born. They didn't ask you if you wanted to be born. And maybe they didn't plan on you being born when you were born. You had nothing to do with that. Not one thing. I'm as dependent on the sovereign grace of God to recreate me as I was when He created me the first time. Now let's talk just a few minutes about the necessity of a new creation. The first three verses of our text speak of this necessity. They summarize the necessity of becoming a new creation. While false religion has told us over and over that we can get ourselves saved, and then we can keep working on that and get progressively and progressively better. They call it sanctification, but it has nothing to do with the term. The first three verses of our text that we read a while ago reveal that fallen sinners, even religious fallen sinners, can only get progressively more sinful. I don't know about your experience, but I know mine very well. God in His grace has let me have some knowledge of who I am. And in every day and in every way, I am not getting better and better. In every day and in every way, I find myself getting worse and worse. I find myself to be more despicable, less faithful, less believing, and less loving. And I find that to be an ever-growing thing that I cannot control. And I'm glad it's that way, because when the Lord brought me to Himself, I saw very clearly that I had nothing I could do. He just brought me. And you know, if He keeps me, I'll have no hand in that. Not any hand in that. I'll be kept, as the writer says, by the power of God. And that's the only way we will be. Herein lies the faulty foundation of all religion, based on the depraved will of sinful sons and daughters of Adam. The vast majority of religionists that we meet share the delusion that they are gradually becoming less and less sinful and more righteous. They define salvation as a decision that they must make before God can save them. They believe that as fallen sinners, they still retain the ability to choose good over evil, and they can choose to be saved somehow. And somehow in making that choice, they actually do believe that God will save them. They feel no need being recreated. They only need to improve the creation they were born as. They call it sanctification. They only need to dedicate themselves to the task, and they can make it happen. But the Bible nowhere allows that sinful men have those abilities. Now, the first two words of verse 4 in our text are at once the cause, as well as the means, as well as the substance. And this is the heart and core of the truth about salvation. It begins with, but God. I was going to do a lot of things, but God determined otherwise. I thought I was saved, but God showed me that I wasn't. I thought that I was going to be a great preacher or missionary, but God decided otherwise. Our only hope is, but God, that He would change and have His way instead of our own. I don't know about you, but the religion I was raised in left me with a very strong impression that God would rather send me to hell than save me. I was raised in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and about all anybody ever preached on was going to hell. And I was just convinced I was going to be in that bunch, and there was nothing I could do about that. They spoke of God's love, but never without the reminder that sin, any sin, even the most unintended sin, like a sinful thought or a misspoken word, was enough to turn God into a raging fire, who would rather send me to hell than He would to save me. That's the God I was raised to believe in. Needless to say, the free willism as we had it then, it's the only way that you could survive in free will was pay as you go. If you could just make sure and keep up with all your sins and say, Lord, I'm sorry for everyone. I remember going as a young man. I went around whispering, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. And I was doing all I knew to do. There was no such grace in our religion. No, the only thing you could do was keep yourself prayed up. Did I get that one? Did I get that? And we were trying to keep ourselves saved. Oh my, what a glorious relief when the God who had so terrified me for all those years of growing up revealed Himself to be not the God who would delight to send me to hell, but the God of all grace. I never knew Him. I never knew Him. Paul wrote, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, I would have lived and died in the bondage of religion, but God set His love on this sinner. Not only is God the cause of my salvation, He's also the means of it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us. I don't think any of us will ever have a clear understanding in this world of what Christ did for us, but I do know this, that somehow every sin I have ever sinned to this moment, and every sin that I will sin or will have sinned by the time I die, my Savior has already met them all. I've not even committed them yet. I've not ever even thought them up yet. And He's very familiar with every last one of them. And He's already put them away. That's my hope. That's the only hope a sinner can have. I can't begin to fathom the depths of what that actually means. We say it. We have a very wonderful and a very clear way of saying that. Union with Christ. I think as long as I'm in this body, I will always have a very fuzzy definition in my heart of union with Christ. All I know is that I'm in Him and He's in me in such a way that we cannot be separated. And everything that I am, He became. And everything He is, He's going to make me. And I'll be just like Him. He is the means as well as the cause then of our salvation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us. And all of this secured for us before the foundation of the world. But by His redeeming grace, I do know at least this much. I, who am still nothing but sin, was made perfectly righteous because He, who knew no sin, joined Himself to a multitude of lost sinners just like me, assumed the guilt of our sins as His own, and God the Father poured out the wrath that should have been ours on the person of His Son. It's legal, it's binding, and it's done. And it cannot be undone. The Lord Jesus is likewise the very substance of our salvation. So many people in religion that I grew up with, they had a Jesus who was elsewhere. They called Him by His first name and very irreverently talked about a Jesus all the time, but they had no close relationship with Him. No, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of the Scriptures, is the very reality. I hate to use words like this, but I'm limited in my language. He's the very stuff. He's the very substance. He's the matter of our salvation. I know that spiritual realities cannot be touched. They cannot be felt. But at the same time, they can be seen. They were seen in the New Testament writings. They were things that could not be explained in terms of atoms and molecules and things like that. But I do know this. The very substance of my salvation is that Christ liveth in me. No, you can't see Him. And sadly, you can't even hear Him all the time from my lips. But my relationship with Christ, or rather I should say His relationship with me, is one of union in which that He is in me and I am in Him. And I don't even begin to know how to explain that. But He is the very substance. He is the very reality of my salvation. My faith is not my salvation. My faithfulness is not my salvation. My works are not my salvation. Christ is my salvation. I want nothing else. I need nothing else. I have everything. Infinite grace, infinite glory, infinite holiness, infinite truth. I have everything I need. I fear not. And when I look at Mark and all the things that Mark is capable of, and when I look at all the ignorance that's in his heart and all of the sinfulness that still is in his sinful nature, I fear for Mark. He's an unreliable man. He cannot be trusted. He can, from one minute to another, can have opposite thoughts on both ends of the spectrum. He's not a good man. But Mark is united with a perfect man, a holy man, an absolutely just man who has no sin and no penchant for sin and will never sin and will never do anything that does not please his Father. And as long as Mark is tied up with that man, I don't worry about Mark as much as I ought to, because of when I look at myself and when I look at Christ, I don't worry about Mark. Christ said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." How could that possibly be reversed? Just as he was made sin through union with his people, we were made the very righteousness of God through union with him. In him, then, his righteousness is my righteousness. His holiness is my holiness. His love is my love. His faithfulness is my faithfulness. His perfection is my perfection. And his peace is my peace. When he said, "It is finished, done, complete," when he uttered that on the cross, it was finished for him. It was finished for me. It was finished for every elect sinner found in him at that moment. Done. Finished and over. And cannot be changed. And let me speak briefly about then the life of a new creation in Christ Jesus. The life of anyone who has been recreated in union with Christ is the life then of a two-natured person. Union with our Savior is such that we are still everything we were born as, in all of its sinfulness and self-righteousness, and at the same time, believers are everything that we were born again to be through union with Christ. Being one with Christ means that our spiritual life and every blessing that comes with it actually predated us, because he predated us. Let me read that to you from Colossians. I want to finish with that. Colossians chapter 2, begin with verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism, the symbol that represents the spiritual reality, wherein also you were raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. That is, the faith which was the faith that God operated. Even my faith is something that God had to cause me to do. Faith of the operation of God who's raised him from the dead. And look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins. I did not help him. I did not help him with any of those things. I could not help him. You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision, the unfitness, the unreceivableness of your nature, the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hath he quickened. Now, he didn't just give me life. You know, we say that sometimes. We say that sometimes. The Lord gave me life. There's a sense in which that could represent the truth, but it's not really clear. He didn't give me life. He is my life. He gave me himself. And you hath he quickened together with him. There's my life. He has made me alive in union with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, all of the right that God had to send us straight to hell. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Salvation is not a matter of my decision. It's not a matter of my walk. It's not a matter of my works. It's not a matter of my study. Salvation is being made a new creation by the only one who can create, by our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you this morning with these weak minds, with their weak emotions. We look to you, Lord, in this weak flesh, and we realize, Lord, that we're as capable this very moment of the worst of all sins as we are, Lord, as we ever were, our flesh is still the same. And yet we look to you, Lord, and we confess, and we trust that you will give us faith to always confess that all of our hope is not in our decision, it's not in our faithfulness, it's not in our works. All of our hope is that you have latched on to us, taken all that was ours and made it your own, and have given us all that is you and made it ours. We rest this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.